The reading this morning is from Exodus 7, but I am starting at verse 28 of chapter 6. Now, when the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt, he said to him, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you. But Moses said to the Lord, since I speak with faltering lips, why would Pharaoh listen to me? Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with the mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle, then say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned the wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the water. Wait on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go so that they may worship me in the desert. But until now you have not listened. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in the wooden buckets and stone jars. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace, and did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water because they could not drink the water of the river. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Elaine, very much for that. It's good to be back with you again this morning. Please do keep Exodus chapter 7 open in front of you, if you can, as we look at that together to see what God has to teach us. Let's pray as we study God's word together. Heavenly Father, as we study your word, please would you enable us to understand it rightly. May I teach it clearly and faithfully. May we learn more about you, and may we understand how you want us to live in response. And because we are weak and foolish and sinful, Father, please would your Holy Spirit be working in us to change us so we can indeed be obedient to your word and so bring glory to your name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There are times, aren't there, where you just know what's going to happen. Watching a tennis match, for instance, between the number one seed and the young qualifier at Wimbledon, even before the game starts, you have a pretty good idea of the outcome, don't you? And after just a few points or a couple of games, the writing is on the wall as point after point goes with ease to the seeded player. Sometimes the opening skirmish in a contest gives us a good idea of how it's going to go. And here at the start of Exodus 7, we get a sense of impending doom for Pharaoh. Here we find Pharaoh, the great ruler of the great nation of Egypt, standing in opposition to Moses, the spokesman for the enslaved and stateless people of Israel. And you might think, well, no contest. This great, powerful king of an empire surely is going to triumph over this somewhat hesitant and stumbling spokesman for an enslaved people. But the reality is that Pharaoh is not standing in opposition to Moses, but to the true and living God. Here is a little k king standing up to a capital letters all the way through king. The contest is only actually ever going to go one way, and not the way you might expect initially. The face-off between Moses and Pharaoh actually hides a much deeper conflict. For behind Moses stands God, and behind Pharaoh stands Satan. There's a spiritual battle unfolding here. For God had promised to make his people great in a land he would give them, and Pharaoh has decided to make them slaves with no land to call their own. Now, whenever you see a blatant attempt to deflect or thwart one of the covenant promises of God, you know, first of all, that the evil one, Satan, is behind it, seeking to prevent fulfillment of the covenant God has made with people, with his people, and two, that God is not going to give up on his covenant promise. It's only actually ever going to end up in one result in the end. And God's not having this from Pharaoh. The challenge is going to end, and this passage is the beginning of that end. It's the opening skirmish, if you like, between Israel and her God on the one hand and Pharaoh and his God on the other. And we're going to focus this morning really actually on just the first 13 verses of this chapter, because they really set out for us what is going on and why in the next few chapters and all the accounts of the plagues that we're going to be looking at in future weeks. So it's useful to kind of just get the ground set for us for the coming studies as well. And overarching all of this is the theme, or as we saw in that little quiz that we had earlier, the theme of the supreme authority of the living God. He has total command and control of everything that's unfolding. So far, Moses has mainly been panicking. The Israelites have mainly been complaining. Pharaoh has mainly been posturing. And God has been biding his time. But now in chapter 7, the uneven contest begins. And firstly, we see that God exercises his authority through his workers and his words. God exercises his authority through his workers and his words. Now of course, if God had wanted, God being God, he could just have struck down Pharaoh like that. Job done. But instead he sends Moses and Aaron and he tells them what to say. But look at verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like gods to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land." Now hold on a minute. Doesn't verse 1 sound a slightly surprising thing for God to say? Now, actually, literally, a literal translation of what the Lord says is, "I have made you God to Pharaoh." I have made you God to Pharaoh. What on earth can that mean? Now, here is Pharaoh, ruler of all he surveys, surrounded by all the trappings of empire, probably sitting in his magnificent palace on a magnificent throne, surrounded by hot and cold running servants. His kingdom is served by a nation of slaves, and now some crazy spokesman has the sheer nerve to come along and demand the release of all of those slaves. What what does it mean for the Lord to say verse 1 to Moses? It means that God exercises his authority through his workers. God gives Moses authority over Pharaoh. Now, that's interesting. Pharaoh is seen by people as being divine, as being a god himself. So Moses is going to be standing before someone who considers himself to be a god, but Moses will be God to Pharaoh. Now, it doesn't mean Pharaoh is going to immediately bow down and obey Moses any more than people do that all the time with God. But Moses will be God to Pharaoh. As God's ambassador, if you like, Moses carries the authority and the dignity of God himself before Pharaoh. And so God says, verse 1, to Moses and Aaron, for them to know that actually they are in charge, because he has made it so. It's a bit reminiscent. So do you think of Jesus standing before Pilate on trial? Do you remember Pilate said to him, won't you speak to me? Don't you know that I have authority to release you or crucify you? And Jesus says to him, you've no authority at all if it hadn't first been given to you by God, been given to you from above. See, the point is, appearances can be deceptive, can't they? Because all authority belongs to God. Through Moses and Aaron, the Egyptian court is not only being addressed by men, but being confronted by the true and living God. And that's important because of the judgment that's going to follow in the next few chapters. Pharaoh's rejection of Moses is, in fact, a rejection of God, which means his coming judgment will be just. Now, Moses has shown that he's nervous before this, hasn't he? But here God's strengthening his resolve. Moses, know that you go to Pharaoh with my authority. You are my worker. You have my authority. And that's good to know, isn't it? God says, not just to Moses, God says to all his people, if you do my work, you do it with my authority. The great servants of God throughout history have not generally been men or women full of self-confidence, in fact, but those captured by the sense that they do what they do by the authority of God. And God's servants should never be arrogant. But I wonder if perhaps these days we have lost something of the assurance that comes from knowing that God has commissioned us to work for him. God exercises his authority through his workers, and God exercises his authority also through his words. And here in the following chapters, we see clearly that the authority of Moses depends on his obedience to God's commission, to what God tells him to do. I once met someone who's the British ambassador to a foreign country. Ever such a nice guy. But he worked by commission from the Queen through the British government. That was where his authority came from. He had the Queen's authority to do what he did. And that gave him a kind of quiet confidence and calm as he went about his job. But he couldn't just do whatever he liked, claiming the authority of the Queen. Because he's the Queen's ambassador, he has to do what the Queen and her government have commanded him to do. He has to be obedient to his commission. And verse 2 makes it very clear that Moses' duty is to say exactly what God tells him to say. That's part of a wider pattern in Exodus, where God gives to Moses the very words that he needs to say. Say this to the children of Israel, God says, and they will say that to you. And when they say that, you should say this. Or you're going to go and speak to Pharaoh and say this to him. And he'll say that to you. And you need to say this back to him. God makes it very clear what Moses is to say. And we see that in this chapter in verses 2 and 3, verses 7 to 10, verses 14 to 19. The only way for Moses to be a man with God's authority is to be a man under God's authority. He needs to say what God tells him to say and do what God tells him to do. He needs to pass on God's words because that's what God's servants do. And if they don't do that, nothing else they say or do really counts for anything of any significance. So verse 6 here is really a major turning point in the whole of Exodus, in fact. It says, Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. And we're told the same thing in verse 10 and in verse 20. They did just as the Lord commanded them. And we can take that to include saying all that the Lord told them to say. And so here we've got a precise obedience, a pattern that continues throughout the narrative of all the plagues and the Passover and the escape from Egypt. Now, it's not that Moses and Aaron were perfect from here on in. Clearly, we know they weren't. They'll make mistakes. Just, for instance, think of Aaron making the golden calf. You can't get much bigger mistake than that, can you? But from chapter 7, verse 6, right through to, well, at least Mount Sinai in chapter 19, and really through to chapter 31 before the golden calf, there is precise and consistent obedience to the Lord. Things are going to happen as God exercises his authority through his workers and through his word. And so what does God do? Well, he demonstrates his sovereignty and glory in salvation and in judgment. Look at verse 4. Pharaoh will not listen to you, God says. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. God will show his sovereignty and magnify his glory in bringing his people out, that salvation, but also by the judgment of his enemies as he comes down on Pharaoh and the people of Egypt. Now, given that Pharaoh and his court have set themselves against God, he makes it clear that he is going to lay his hand on Egypt in judgment. Result, verse 5, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. The people of Israel will know that he is Lord as they are saved, but Egypt will know it as they are condemned and judged. Even God's enemies will see and recognize the sovereign glory of the Lord. Through the rebellion of Pharaoh, through the stubborn hardness of his heart, the sovereign glory of God will be fully displayed. And this is the astonishing wisdom of God. Even the hatred of those who defy him will actually only serve to magnify his glory. Friends, this is a really important truth. We must get hold of this, because I think we get confused by the whole business of God's judgment. God is glorified, yes, in salvation, but also in judgment. He is glorified both in the salvation of his chosen people and in the judgment of his enemies. It is not a bad thing. It is a glorifying thing when God judges his enemies. When all things come to their fulfillment in eternity, nobody is going to be thinking it was terrible that God had to judge those people who rejected him. But what does Paul say in Philippians 2? Every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee. Not just those who are on his side. Every knee. Those who are taken up to glory will wonder at the grace of their own salvation as miserable sinners. They will praise God for it. They will wonder at the sheer rightness and goodness of all God has done in salvation, yes, and in judgment. Those who are sent to the eternity of hell will go there still hating God, but knowing that his judgments are right because he is God. Well, these are pretty solemn things to consider, really, aren't they? But we must understand that God is glorified in salvation and in judgment. And we should note, too, that God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart is itself an act of judgment. And don't think for a moment that Pharaoh is some kind of poor, misunderstood soul who, well, he really wants to let God's people go, but can't because God won't let him. No, that's not right. Pharaoh is every inch an evil tyrant. He is actively seeking to perpetrate a wickedness of Holocaust proportions on the people of Israel. And God's chosen method of stopping him is first to take the brakes off and allow Pharaoh to plumb the depths of his own depravity, and then to bring God's judgment on him. That's why we have a series of conversations between Moses and God where Moses said, but Lord, Pharaoh's not going to listen to me. And God says, yes, Moses, that's absolutely right. Now go and speak to Pharaoh, because this is my plan. And it's through this plan of commands from God to Pharaoh through Moses, and of Pharaoh's continued defiance, that God makes this crystal clear to everyone. His way of salvation through the plagues, this way of redemption of all his people from their slavery, is the accomplishment not of a great man called Moses, but of the true and living God himself. This is how he has planned it. And you see, the clear teaching of the Bible, consistently through the Bible, is that as the gospel is preached, two things are happening. Firstly, some people are receiving the truth with open, glad, thankful hearts, and it's therefore a truth that will save them. But secondly, some are hearing with closed, hard, and resentful hearts, and it's therefore a truth that will condemn them. And both these things together are the purpose of preaching the gospel. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He says that the same messengers of the gospel are both a fragrance of life to some and a fragrance of death to others. It reflects what Jesus himself said about the dividing nature of his own teaching. In Matthew 13, the disciples asked Jesus why he kept speaking in parables instead of just speaking plainly. And Jesus explained that the purpose of a parable is that it divides those who have ears to hear and those who do not. Some people are looking for and are open to the truth, and some are not. But in the end, all will bow before God, as all are brought before him. You and I, Moses and Pharaoh, and the only hope any of us will have on that day of judgment is the grace of the gospel. Those who have heard and responded to that grace will bow in love and devotion before the Lord. Those who have hardened their hearts against God will bow in defeat and fear. But all will bow. All will bring glory to God as God demonstrates his sovereignty in salvation and in judgment as God displays his glory. And all of this is really by way of explaining what's going on in the chapters that follow from Exodus 7 as we read of the various plagues sent on Egypt by God. And we get the final setup of this really in verses 8 to 13 here in chapter 7. And that's where I'm going to finish this morning. Here we have a confrontation between the staff of Moses and Aaron and the staffs of Pharaoh's magicians. It's a kind of battle of sticks, I suppose. It's a preview of the narrative of the plagues that follows, though. And what we see here is this, that God anticipates his judgment through wonders and through warnings. God anticipates his judgment through wonders and warnings. Because Pharaoh is put on notice here that continued rebellion against God will lead to devastating punishment and utter humiliation of him and his people. You may remember that changing a staff into a snake was one of the signs God gave Moses at Mount Horeb in chapter 4 of Exodus. And it was partly to persuade the Israelite elders that Moses really was sent and commissioned by God, as he claimed, but also to begin to confront Pharaoh with the reality of God and warn him of God's coming judgments. The snake, of course, was a common symbol of Egyptian power and authority. You see it on many of these symbols of rule and power in relics from the Egyptian empire period. So when Aaron throws down his staff and it turns into a snake, he's throwing down the gauntlet on God's behalf before Pharaoh. It's a direct challenge to Egyptian rule and authority. The battle is on, seconds out, round one. And in response, what does Pharaoh do? He summons his sorcerers as a sort of my dad's bigger than your dad kind of contest, on the basis that the best magic wins. He calls his sorcerers to copy what Aaron's done. And they cast down their staffs. Amazingly, in verse 12, we read, each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. Well, you wouldn't have expected that, would you? What's going on here? Does that mean it's a draw? What? Well, there have been various theories put forward to try and explain how the sorcerers managed to do this. We don't have time to go into them there. But when the Bible speaks of people doing things by sorcery and secret arts, which is the language used here, then the Bible's usually talking about things done by wickedness rather than by illusions, by clever conjuring trick. So the most natural explanation of these verses would seem to be that these were men who were deeply involved in the occult and evil arts. So just as Moses, behind Moses stands God, so behind Pharaoh stands Satan. He is real, and so is his power, and we should never forget that. Sometimes Satan is presented as a kind of figure of fun, you know, the guy in a red suit with horns and a tail and a toasting fork. No, he's real, and he has power in this world. And much of what is claimed for the occult today, yes, is actually deception and fraud, more of conjuring tricks than of reality. But Satan's evil power is active in this fallen world, and we would be foolish to downplay that. And actually, that is why Christians should keep well clear of the occult and all those sorts of things. But the initial impressiveness of the sorcerers is actually very short-lived, isn't it? At the end of verse 12, we read, "But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. His snake ate their snakes." And the semblance of that is clear, isn't it? To swallow something up is to take it over completely, isn't it? Here God is putting Pharaoh on notice in unmistakable terms of his infinitely greater and overwhelming power. You may be able to make it look as if you can do what I do, but you can't. When it comes to a contest of power, God wins every time. This is such a clear warning to Pharaoh. Pharaoh, if you don't repent of your wickedness and let my people go, I will consume you in judgment. Let there be no doubt. And from here on, Pharaoh is given every opportunity to repent. Each time as Moses comes to him and asks him to let the people go, and each time Pharaoh's heart is harder. He's given every opportunity to repent, to change, to let God's people go. But he doesn't heed the warnings, and he doesn't give in. And that really is a stark reminder of the stubbornness of sin. You get stuck into sin. You want to stay there. It's a stark warning to anyone who hears the gospel of Christ and does not respond in repentance and faith. Be warned. Look at Pharaoh. God, not Pharaoh, God is in complete command. He makes his authority known through his workers and his words. He has made it clear that he will be glorified both in salvation and in judgment. And he has given every warning of what is to come. He has made full provision through Christ for all who will receive his salvation and be redeemed from slavery for glory. And he has given every warning of the judgment that will come to those who stubbornly continue to reject him and his rule and authority in their lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the great and mighty God, the one true and living God, the God who is sovereign over all things, who demonstrates your power and your authority over the little gods of this world, the false gods of Egypt and of our world too. Thank you that you demonstrate your authority through your workers and through your words. Thank you that your glory is shown both in your salvation and, yes, in your judgment. And Father, may we recognize that. May we realize that both your salvation and your judgment are your sovereign choice. And we thank you that you have called us to enjoy the blessings of your grace, undeserved, that in Christ brings us to salvation through faith alone. Heavenly Father, as we consider both your salvation and your judgment, please may we be ever more urgent in our proclamation of the gospel of Christ, that people may hear and by your mercy turn to him in repentance and faith. For Father, none of us wants to see people condemned to the eternal judgment of hell, yet we know that will happen if they continue to reject you. Heavenly Father, thank you that judgment is not ours to make, but yours alone, for you are the true and living God whose judgment is always right. And so, Father, we commit our days ahead to you and ask that you will shine through us as lights in a dark world and enable your gospel to be heard by those who are walking headlong in darkness to an eternal condemnation if they do not turn to Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.